Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you again for what you accomplished during our services with Brother Caleb Reed and Mrs. Reed. We're thankful for their ministry, and it was a blessing, Lord, to have them here. Lord, it doesn't take long for that to be in the past. And Lord, a heart that was quickly on fire to get cold. Doesn't take long, Lord, for a decision made during a service when the Holy Spirit was speaking to us under the preaching of the Word of God when hearts were tender. Doesn't take long, Lord, for the embers to grow very cold, the fire to go out. And Lord, that's where that walk with you comes in each and every day, walking in the Spirit, filling with the Spirit, staying in the Scriptures, Lord, obeying you on a regular basis. And Lord, I pray that you would help what happened during our spring revival services to continue. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't let things get cold or wet and dreary in our spiritual heart. I pray, Lord, that we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, I praise your name for the faithfulness of your people that were here, regular visitors, Lord, under the preaching of the Word of God, our children that were under the teaching of the Word of God. I thank you for the strength and energy and stamina you gave for those that came each and every night, especially those with children that had to get up early for work. Lord, we thank you that you are the sustainer. You're our rock, you're our shield, you're our buckler, you're our fortress. May we walk in faith and trust you with those things, Lord, for you created us. And you are able to sustain us. We do pray now, Lord, for Stanfordville Baptist, Pastor Phil, and that church, Lord, as they are probably very soon beginning their Sunday school hour, and Evangelist Caleb Reed will soon begin to preach there, just as he did last week here. Lord, I pray you do a mighty work up there at that church. Brothers and sisters in Christ would be drawn closer to you. Those not right with one another would get reconciled. Sins would be confessed, Lord. You would do a stirring in that church. I pray you bring in lost souls up in that area that would come to know Jesus Christ. Children, young people, Lord, called into ministry. Lord, use them. Encourage Caleb, Mrs. Reed, strengthen and help them each week as they go about their places and move and on the run. Lord, we do lift up now Jeff Jr., Lord, and the Kramers as Jeff and Kathy head of the hospital. Lord, you know all about that, whatever is going on with the virus that's made him weak and had a fall, perhaps an injury. Lord, doing a CAT scan to determine what needs to be done. Lord, I pray that they would be able to notice anything if the infection is a certain area, if there's something that needs to be treated. Lord, give doctors and those that read the scans wisdom. I pray that you would ease any nervousness there, Lord, from Jeff and Kathy and the family. Lord, use this for your honor and glory, even there today in the hospital and the family. Lord, we certainly pray that this would be something minor, if it be your will, and that could be treated and be able to get back on his feet, Lord. Thank you that we have the privilege to pray and come alongside their family. Thank you, Lord, that you come along us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to assemble out today. Lord, help us in the Sunday school hours. The Word of God is opened. Help us, Lord, in the services today as we are anticipating, Lord, this week, a week where many people who never darken the doors of a church will come, Lord, to a Good Friday service, an Easter cantata, resurrection morning, a sunrise service, Lord, just because they were raised that way or because it's looked upon by many as a holy week or something important to do, Lord. You know that there'll be many visitors, so Lord, help us to be hospitable. Help us, Lord, to be looking for the lost. Help us to be anticipating, Lord, coming alongside you as you pursue lost sinners. Help us, Lord, to have the Spirit of Christ in all that we do, Lord. And may we be a light at this church in this dark town. We love and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. All right, we've got about 30 minutes. We'll see what we can get in today, all right? Last week, of course, we had Evangelist Caleb Reed. And next week, we'll have no Sunday school, so this will be a little bit of a standalone. We'll see. We're currently in Acts 21, so I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 21 this morning. Acts chapter number 21. All right, we're going to read a portion of Acts 21, but we're really not going to be in Acts very much. All right, we're going to use this as a jumping off point, something that's going to tie into this time of year where we're talking about what would often be called Palm Sunday. Sometimes triumphal entry, when we talk about Easter resurrection, when we look at the life of Christ in the Gospels. So we're going to tie all that together today and look at really one or two main things, all right? So we'll go pretty quick today. If you don't think I already go quick enough, we're going to go pretty quick. I hope you're alert and ready to go. You're going to need your Bibles open. You're going to need to be able to follow with me, all right? And so if you're a little sluggish right now, just say, Lord, help me. My eyes to be open, my ears to be open, my heart to be open to receive the Word of God here in Sunday school, going to cover a lot of ground, but we'll see if we can get most of it in. Acts chapter 21, this is from 2 weeks ago.
Paul has arrived at Jerusalem. He's probably delivered the offering that he wanted to give from the churches of Macedonia, Achaia. He has met with brethren. He's lodging with an old disciple, an old believer, a veteran believer, right? Isn't that interesting? All right, a hospitable older believer named Mason, chapter 21, verse 16. He was lodging with that gentleman. He came and greeted the brethren, verse 17. The next day, he goes up and fellowships with James. This would be the brother of Christ, we would believe, early leader of the church there in Jerusalem. He meets with them, and we read all of that there, and there was some discussion over what people perceived Paul to be doing as they heard about him, his ministry, and there were some things that were not exactly true, verse 21, of what he's teaching and not teaching, and they asked the question, verse 22, what is it, therefore? What is it exactly? We need to know the truth here. He hadn't been with them for several years, and then they recommended that he do something. All right? They recommended that he take a vow, purify himself with these four gentlemen. We're in Acts 21, 23, 24, and et cetera, et cetera. So we're going to pick it up in verse 26, and Paul agrees to do that. We'll pick that up probably in 2 weeks. I'm not really going to focus on that today. So let's read the rest of this, and we're going to focus on one point here, all right? So Acts 21:26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered in the temple. We're going to be looking at the temple today a little bit. We need to understand almost anywhere you went in Jerusalem, there would have been purification vessels, all right? You can think back when Jesus turned the water into wine. All right. Again, the vessels that he used were for purification. Large ones that held many gallons, large containers that held water because of ceremonial purification and cleansing, much of it just tradition, not based on the Word of God. You may remember other occasions where the religious leader, how come your disciples don't wash their hands? They're not talking about just washing their hands like you and I do. They're saying, how come they don't go through the elaborate purification thing that the Pharisees had developed, it's not even in the Bible, that you do it and it acts like you're spiritual. And the Lord said, well, all right, so that, a lot of purification. So when you went into the temple, you would almost always do a very elaborate purification type thing there. So it says, verse 26, Paul purified himself with them, entered into the temple. That's going to be key, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, so remember, this is a big feast, Pentecost, 7 to 8 days. And when the 7 days are almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, so Jewish people who had been in Asia had come to Jerusalem for the feast. When they saw him in the temple, we're going to be looking at the temple because I think most of the time when we read the Bible, we hear the temple, I have no, who knows what comes into our mind? Temple, there is no temple in Israel. So unless we look at a picture, even that, we picture our church, another church, a big building, all right? I mean, temple's massive. We're going to be showing that. Massive. There's going to be several, possibly thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. How are you going to spot one person? But it says, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Now that's big. And we've seen that before. Stephen, before he was martyred, when Saul of Tarsus was there, he's preaching against the law and Moses and the temple. All right? Jesus, in some large sense. What? Here he is. You know, this place, the temple, and further, verse 28, brought Greeks or Gentiles also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city. Notice, they didn't see this man in the temple. They'd seen Paul, though, in the city with Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, a Gentile, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they didn't have any proof, but they were assuming. We see him with a Gentile in the city. He probably brought... Now, again, what's the big deal with that? There's a quarter of the Gentiles. We'll be looking at that. All right, there were places that they could be. Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Who knows what you're picturing when you read that? Old building, they shut the doors. Is that the way it was? verse 31. And as they went about to kill him, I mean, just that one line right there. You ever read that in passing? You're like, okay. As they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And getting all, everybody's answering, you can't hear, it's loud, there's yelling and screaming. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. What do you picture there? The castle. Probably books and movies. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him! Away with him!" In verse 37. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, means the captain said to him, "Canst thou speak Greek?" So you have Paul, right? One of the most magnificent, intelligent people in the world there. A Roman citizen and a Jewish citizen, trained in all the scriptures and the Pharisees, a world traveler, missionary, preacher, can speak Hebrew, Greek, all kind of things, raised in Tarshish, speaks to the captain in Greek, which he shocked him because he was assuming he was just a regular Hebrew guy. "Can thou speak Greek?" Verse 38. "Art not thou," they had assumed another thing, "art not thou that Egyptian? We thought you were that Egyptian or that person from Northern Africa, which before these days made an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers. We thought you were, that's who you were." But Paul said, is Paul anxious? Is he stirred? Is he stressed? Completely under control, filled with the Holy Spirit? This is nothing new to Paul. "I'm a man, which am a Jew of Tarshish, a city in Sicily, a citizen of no mean city," means that's a very well-known, important city, "and I beseech thee, suffer me, allow me to speak unto the people." What? That is a most unusual request. "I would like permission to speak to the crowd." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with the hand unto the people. I mean, remember the uproar? I mean, this is thousands. "And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying," well, that's going to get into chapter 22, that's for another time. I want us to focus, though, a little bit on the temple in Jerusalem, because many times, you can hit these lights, Jim, many times we don't know what the picture, now again, depending on how far back you are, yeah, well, you won't see that very clearly, all right? Not a massive size. So I want us to look a little bit at a couple things here, because this will help in our scripture reading. Not just in Acts, but throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, especially in the book of John. Because the book of John stands different than the other Gospels, if you remember. The book of John focuses almost exclusively Jesus in Jerusalem and Jesus in the temple. Read the book of John and start looking for that. You're going to see it's exclusive. It's almost exclusively Jesus in Jerusalem. It's not really worried about all the Galilean stuff. And it's almost exclusively centered around the feasts and around the temple. All right? And there's a big reason for that. So when you read the book of John, this will help. Now, this is based on more of an artist's description of what Jerusalem would have looked like around AD 70, before Titus came in and wiped out Jerusalem and the temple. Now, the temple would be up here at the far corner. That would be the temple. But I'm just showing you that there because we often don't picture Jerusalem correctly, all right? Jerusalem is an elevated city. Jerusalem, on the right side here, where we're looking at, it goes down into what's called the Kidron Valley. That's very rugged. The walls that are there and different things. So that will help you when you're reading the Bible when it says the devil taketh Jesus to a pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself off. Oh, look at that. All right. That little area down there to the right off the screen If we had a full map here, this would be over here, the Mount of Olives. This would be the Kidron Valley and different things here, right? Some of the different gates. So when you look at that, just picture again, the elevation is almost 2,500 feet above sea level. Very mountainous, very rugged off the side there. That plays a big part. Sometimes it's helpful to see this, maybe not. The elevation, we don't picture that a lot. So if you're looking at the side right here, you can see in the middle it says the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah, Mount up there, Herod's Palace or Citadel. You know, that's just looking, if you would, like from the side. You can see how low it goes down there, the Kidron Valley. So it's on the side of what we would call almost a cliff. There's many mountains higher, lower. It's an unusual part of the world, as you know, with the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee goes downhill. Lots of waterfalls. A lot of times we don't picture that. All right, on the Jordan River, going from the Sea of Galilee the whole way down, very rugged, down to the Dead Sea, way below sea level. You keep going up north, Mount Hermon. That's right there between what would be northern Israel and Lebanon. I mean, that's skiing. That's massive. That's bigger than two to three times bigger than anything right here. All right? And it's a very rugged area. There's wildernesses. There's caves. We know that from reading. And so it's important to see all of these. Now let's take a look at the actual temple. So here's the temple at the time of Paul and the time of Jesus. Okay? The actual temple, what we often picture, I think most of the time this is what we picture. We just picture the little part in the middle. All right, which would be similar to like the Old Testament tabernacle right here. All right, you know, the Holy of Holies and all this. But the temple itself was massive, 36 acres. So if you come to our house for a picnic, we have 5.5 acres. But what you see, the grass area is about three, where you park in the field, okay? 36 acres right there. 15 stories high, the walls. 15 stories. The Gentile court is all this that's open. And thousands of people can be in that. All right? Solomon's porch. You'll notice that, remember, from John, the book of John. All right? Wow, there's gates all around. Now, right here is the castle that we just read about. It's called the Antonia Fortress. It's right on the end. That would have been more of the garrison of the Romans. It's attached to the corner. That's where they would have been taking Paul, to the castle, all right? To the fortress there for all of that. So keep that in mind. Here's a larger picture. This would be a rendition. Obviously, the temple is no longer there. This is just a rendition. I think if you've been over there, you can see this in small scale in some of the buildings. But this would be maybe the gate where Jesus and them would go in. This is right on the cliff area, little pathway that would go down into the valley and Mount of Olives. All right, there's that fortress again over here, the castle of the fortress. I mean, this is massive, humongous. All right, all kind of things. Now this is where Gentiles could be. Anybody could be out in here. All right, now to get in here, that's a different story. Everything, the closer you get to the Lord is going to be, there's a court of the women, and then there's only for Jews, and then there's just priests, and then there's just the high priest. And so sometimes it's helpful to see this and sort of visualize that, even though it's hard if you're not there. All right, here would be another picture that could help you a little bit here. Perhaps what it would have looked like at one of the feasts. I mean, thousands of people, maybe even a million. Massive, I'm talking 15 stories, go to a massive building, all right, and picture that. All right, giant gates. I mean, folks, this was considered one of the wonders of the world. King Herod had enlarged Zerubbabel's temple. That would be still Zerubbabel's temple, all right, had enlarged it to a massive thing. It was one of the largest structures in the world. Marble, magnificent, all right, humongous, all right, and right on the outer. You can see all the hills and the valleys on the corner of the city. This is when you read the New Testament, Jesus went into the temple. They cast Jesus out of the temple. The devil says, hey, take him up to the high corner of the temple. Paul goes to the temple. Those kind of things. It's important to picture this. And when it says the castle, that we understand what the Bible is talking about. All right? again, this would be a more zeroing in a little bit. Not everybody's going to be able to see that. All right? There's different ways. You couldn't pass by certain things there. There were signs posted, and I think some of these signs are still found. You can go in Israel. They have uncovered two or three of these actual signs. I think they're in museums in Israel that basically say no Gentile should pass this point under penalty of death. You have been warned. All right? And so to go on to that section would be specialized. Jewish people only, women's courtyard, chamber of the Nazarites. Again, but that's still a very massive structure. The altar, and then the holy place, the Holy of Holies. This is the central thing of all Jews. When they say, you're talking against this place. I mean, this is central to the understanding most of the Bible. In the Old Testament, Solomon's temple. The Lord would never allow the temple to be destroyed. Right? You have all the major and minor prophets. No, that'll never happen. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to them. God will protect his people. He will never allow the temple. Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. Whoa. I mean, if you don't understand this, you miss a lot of the Bible. Haggai, the prophet, and right? Zechariah, and stirring up the people under Zerubbabel, rebuild the temple. And they rebuilt the temple, but it was much smaller than Solomon's. And then over the course of hundreds of years, Herod the Great, who would have been the Herod when Jesus was born, enlarges the temple to a massive structure. All right? And Christ is constantly going into the temple, out of the temple. When he's 12 years old, where's Jesus? He's in the temple. Oh, oftentimes we don't pick, we just picture, I don't know what we picture when we read that story. We're just picturing, you know, I don't know, he's in some room. You know, some artist drawing of a bunch of old guys. All right. Oh, the temple is a massive structure. Now everything is centered around the temple, the feast, the Passover. Millions of people come. Pentecost in Jerusalem. They were all there for Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. And the church, we would say, was birthed. I mean, this is central to understanding things. All right. Here would be more of an aerial view today. Those of you who have visited Israel today, of course. No temple. No temple, but basically you should be able to recognize some of this here. Here is still that more of the valley. Obviously, lots has changed today. This kind of course, today, you got the Dome of the Rock. Third holiest site in all of Islam, where they say Muhammad ascended to heaven outside of Mecca and Medina. All right? Right there is the spot where the temple would be. You should understand why it's a volatile situation. Blood has been shed and will be, all right? And you have that there, and those, again, who have visited will see some of those kind of things. Some of you will recognize, again. Now, there you see what is often called the Wailing Wall, all right? I know, obviously, Laura had been there, Jeanette, I know you've been there. Who else has been to Israel? A couple over here, so, all right, there's the Wailing Wall, all right? Up here's the Dome of the Rock, those kind of things. This is all in the same area. Here would be a more closer up here of what is most people go to Jerusalem to see or to touch. A lot of different people there. And the close up of, as you know, many people will pray or put their hand or put prayers in the cracks. I read a thing where they twice a year clean out all the cracks. Long poles, because there's thousands of pieces of paper. And they take long things and they clean them out there. Now, just some pictures. You can hit the lights again. Thank you, Jim. The Wailing Wall technically was not part of the temple, all right? Although today we'll often say, well, that's one of the last remnants, all right? But we also remember the prophecy that Jesus gave, that not one stone would be left upon another, right? So if there's no, then that, either that prophecy is true or it's not true, all right? So when Titus came in AD 70 and ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple that we just saw, a massive structure, 36 acres, 15 stories high. Wasn't just like one little quick thing. Destroyed it, leveled it, absolutely. All right. This would not really have been part of what would be the wall here. It was not really part of the temple. It would be what's considered a restraining wall. All right, something that would have been outside of the proper, maybe on the outside there. However, it is, and really was never even considered an important site for the Jews, if you ever study. It would be a good study for you. And they never called it the Wailing Wall. And really, it was controlled by Islam for almost 1,000 years. It was only about the last 150 years, that it became a little bit more, I guess we could say, popular, all right? And where today it's as a very main tourist attraction, and Orthodox Jews and people there and all this, and turmoil and guards and all of that. But really wasn't that significant. The Jews never really considered it that significant, all right, as part of the actual temple, because it was destroyed, all right? Although it would be the time frame of that wall would still go back to the days of the Bible and Jesus Christ, all right? So I show you all of that just to put some things into your mind, because a lot of times when we read, we're not picturing properly what the Bible is talking about. So let's do this. We're not going to get to it all today because I have a lot of scripture here and we've not gotten to a lot, but how about Jerusalem, the city? What do you know about it? What do you know about Jerusalem, the city? Where did the name come from? All right. Now remember, Jerusalem is an elevated city. Be a great spot if you started a country or you wanted to put a fort up there. Been hard to attack. All right. We won't get far. I got 10 minutes, so we'll see what we can get in. Go to Genesis. Genesis chapter number 10. Genesis chapter number 10. All right, got to get that Bible out. Go quick here, all right? We've got 10 minutes to see how fast I can move. We won't even get in 1/4 of what I have today, but we'll get that another time. All right, it's good to hear testimonies today. So we'll pick up on this probably in 2 weeks. I think it's important to help us understand a little bit more of what's going on in the mindset of the Jews during the time of Christ, during the triumphal entry, which we'll see today, during Passover, Pentecost, Paul, all those kind of things, all right? Genesis 10, you have a very important genealogy. These are the sons of Noah. Japheth is the oldest, he's first. Ham, and the youngest is Shem. Isn't that interesting? Godly seed goes through Shem. You see that almost always through the Bible. You see the younger, all right? Interesting thing that God does, all right? But you want to focus on Ham, however he pronounced his name, all right? And it's not a good lineage that came from him. All right, and it's fascinating. Don't skip this, a great section of scripture here. And it starts talking about the sons of Ham, verse 6. He has an infamous son named Cush. Cush has a very infamous son, verse 8, named Nimrod. Nimrod, one of the most wicked leaders in all the world. Verse 10, he began what was called Babel or Babylon. All right, verse 11 comes Nineveh. All right, verse 14, I'm jumping fast here, chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 14. At the end it says, out of which comes Philistim, that's the Philistines. Not a great heritage here that comes from that family. This would be the Canaanites. This would be ungodly, wicked nations and places, all right? And but keep reading, and verse 16, and the Jebusite and the Amorite, verse 17, and the Hivite. Verse 19, you have mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, yeah, from the ancestry of Ham or Ham come some of the most wicked, vile cities and leaders and countries in all the Bible. Defiant, the Canaanites, all right, by and large. Now notice, part of the Canaanites was a group called the Jebusites, the Jebusites. When you get into the book of Joshua, and Joshua and the people are now to go into the land of Canaan and remove the Canaanites. One of the groups are the Jebusites. They have a king named Adonizbezek. Maybe you know him. All right, used to cut off his foes' thumbs and toes. You know that story? Judges 1. I still remember Pastor Shetler preaching on that once. Only time I've ever heard anybody preach on that. He preached on that when we were college students. All right, he would cut off the toes and the thumbs of all the leader kings. It says over 70 of them. Well, he was the king. And as the Israelites were conquering the land, Jericho, Ai, all these Canaanite kings started to get nervous. And if you read Joshua, you'll see that this king, it says he was the king of Jerusalem, the king of the Jebusites. And he got a little allegiance together to go against Joshua, and of course they failed and they were killed. Interesting. King of Jerusalem, the king of the Jebusites. You ought to follow that as you go through the Bible. All right. Then in Judges 1, let's go to Judges 1. We've got time to get this in. All right. Go to Judges chapter 1. If you don't understand the big picture of the Bible, you'll often not understand the small pictures of the Bible. And so this is very, very important things. You have to know the history of Jerusalem. It's the most important city, I would say, in the world. All right, certainly the most important city in the Bible, and everything's going to fall in place with that Bible prophecy, and it's very important. But it wasn't always Jewish. It was Canaanite. It was a Canaanite city. It was a Canaanite capital. It was a high fortress up there on the mountain. All right, and in Judges chapter 1, interesting verse, look at verse 19, Judges 1:19. And the Lord was with Judah, this would be the tribe of Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Okay, that's the story of Judges, verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So you remember, they conquered the land by and large, but only at that point, each tribe was supposed to completely wipe out. No, they couldn't get rid of the Jebusites. Or they decided not to. And so they left them. And so the Jebusites are still there. And there's still Jerusalem. We'll get to this. This is the most important one. I think we can sneak this in. 2 Samuel 5. Go to 2 Samuel 5. Well, wait a minute. When did Jerusalem become the capital of sort of the Jews in Israel? Well, that's where we're looking at. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Because for all these years, it's still been Jebusite property. What? Joshua? Nope. Judah didn't get him. Benjamin didn't drive him out. Well, wait a minute. But now, what about King Saul? Nope. What was the capital under King Saul? Good question. Gilgal. It says Saul was at Gilgal. It wasn't Jerusalem. It says the tabernacle was in Shiloh. Huh. Okay. What about David? Well, now David finally becomes king of everything. If you remember, 2 Samuel 5. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. You remember, though, there was a divided kingdom because the tribe of Benjamin, and they didn't accept David, even after Saul died. So he reigned only basically over Judah and Benjamin for 7.5 years. And then finally, verse 5 says, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now here we go, right here. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, this is, they make a very sarcastic comment, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in thither. Look, they're like, we're not worried about you. You're not coming up here and taking us. They still controlled Jerusalem. Verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the... Notice, you're going to have to go up. Getteth up to the gutter, and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. So David dwelt in the fort, and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Let me tell you who conquered that. David and Joab. They conquered Jerusalem, they got rid of the Jebusites, and David made it the capital. And David made his house and palace there. Because you'll remember in chapter 11, right, when he's bored, he goes out and looks down upon Jerusalem and sees a woman, Bathsheba. So Jerusalem becomes the capital, the Mount Zion, under David. And then they bring the... And David wants to build a temple. God says... You're a bloody king. Your son will build it. And Solomon builds the temple at Jerusalem, up on the hill, Solomon's temple. Well, we're not going to get where I wanted to go. I wanted us to look also from the Bible that shows that the exact spot that Solomon built his temple is the exact spot that Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Because God doesn't do anything accidentally. You go back and you read Genesis 20, you'll notice that Abraham usually lived at Bathsheba, which is the southern city. And then when God called him to sacrifice his son, it says he went 3-day journey upward into the mountains of Moriah to a specific place, and he built an altar there. Mountainous, 3 days' journey from Bathsheba, the area of Moriah. You start looking at that through the Bible, then you have David toward the end of his life when he numbered the people out of pride. And God said, you have three, and he said, I'm going to let you decide. And what happened? God sent an angel, killed 70,000 people, and it says it was at the threshing floor. Where are threshing floors? We think of it down low, but threshing floors are up high. You go to the top of the mountain to thresh the wheat because of the wind. And it says he saw the angel of the Lord there on the threshing floor of a man who was a Jebusite, who owned that property. And David bought it from him. Built an altar there. A man that was a Jebusite in the mountains. Bought that property and built an altar there. Wow, that was a sacred place. And then Solomon, and we don't have time to read this, you can read it in Chronicles, says he built the temple on Moriah. Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Wow. So that's a place that God had foreordained. And that's the same place that we're going to read about today and next week when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, enters Jerusalem and goes to the temple and then is betrayed and arrested and crucified as a lamb, the mountain of Moriah. All right? Nothing's accidental with God. God has his places and he has his things, and it's all designed by God. The sacrificial lamb, the picture of Isaac, a miraculous birth, Christ, the miraculous birth, the altar, the place, the temple, the Passover lamb, all of that, no accidents with God. So we look at this Palm Sunday and we look at Christ rides into Jerusalem and goes into the temple. He goes before Pilate. And he's crucified outside Jerusalem, Calvary, Golgotha, the tomb. All of that is the same. I mean, everything is centered around that. The Mount of Olives, where he ascended, is the same place he's coming back. It's important to know these things. Not just historical facts. Today was more history, I understand. Not just picturing pictures of what it could look like, but understanding all of that when now we're in the New Testament and Paul is in the court of the Gentiles and they're getting ready to kill him and they take him to the fortress. That ought to make sense to you. What they're accusing him of. He's against Moses and the law in this place. This place is going to be wiped out. Jesus said it. It's going to be destroyed. He's going to weep over it. Wow, there's no temple to this day. There will be another temple. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It'll be a temple, even during the days of, in a way, during the Antichrist as the false Messiah comes. I mean, all of that's important to help us in our scripture to understand God's sovereignty, his plan, the miraculous picture of what God is doing. The Bible is always alive. No one has to make it come alive. It's a living book. It's quick and powerful. The Holy Spirit's the author. But it'll certainly help you as you read the scriptures and you understand and sort of know what's going on. It'll make appear the Bible will come more alive. It's not going to, but it'll certainly open our understanding to things that maybe we've read again and again and again, and it just sort of seems like boring things, but yet it's a fascinating, incredible thing that God has done, especially during this week as we look at Palm Sunday, Easter Resurrection Sunday. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. We look at creation. We look at the human body. We look at the diversity of the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, the universe, the stars. We know that you are a God of order. Nothing's by accident. The word of God was God-breathed, every word. It's all given to us by inspiration. Everything we need to know is in the scriptures. There's no accidents, there's no errors, there's no mistakes. Many of the things we miss, Lord, for we don't seek the hidden things. We don't seek diligently the scriptures. We don't seek them as for gold and silver. Yet, Lord, in the word of God is all the treasures and all the wisdom of God. Lord, help us to love the scriptures, not just as a history book or a science book or as an archaeological book, but as the living, breathing word of God. Let us see your majesty, your sovereignty, your power, your immutability. Let us see your graciousness, your generosity, your holiness. Let us see your love and compassion, your faith. Let us understand what you're doing in the great story of redemption. the Lord Jesus Christ's soon return. What will happen in the future involving Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, the nations, Gentiles, Jews, the church. God, you've given us all of that. We need not worry or fret, but Lord, we ought to be bold in our faith, a light in this dark world until you come. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for Jesus, the Passover Lamb. Help us, Lord, today, throughout this week, be looking for lost souls. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.